is open to Mark 9. Mark 9. Now, in our current series, a subject that comes up every now and then is the subject of persecution. On the night before the cross, Jesus told his disciples that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And this was the case. Now, ever since the cross, Christians have felt the weight of persecution. Now, this is sort of ironic due to the fact that Rome was tolerant of a number of deities. But the fact of the matter is, for over two centuries between the Great Fire in Rome in 64 AD and the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, Christians have experienced intermittent periods of persecution. Now, sources differ as to the extent. Persecution, however, is a reality that cannot be denied. Now, both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome under Nero. Matthew was killed with a sword. Mark was dragged through the streets. Luke was hanged. James the Greater was beheaded. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross until he died. Thomas was run through with a lance. Judas was shot with arrows. Barnabas was stoned to death. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. I don't understand why they had to behead him after they stoned him. It's believed that Timothy was beaten to death for taking a stand. John was boiled in oil, but by some miracle, he escaped. Later on, it's believed that John died on the island of Patmos. Now, sources differ to the validity of that statement, but it's also believed that Domitian declared himself to be God and demanded to be worshipped. Christians who refused felt the weight of persecution. At the Edict of Milan, Constantine I and Licinius met and agreed to change the policies concerning Christians, but persecution continued throughout the church age. During the Reign of Terror, which lasted about 1,260 years, it's believed that the Papal Church of Rome persecuted and killed tens of millions of Christians because they refused to bow down to the authority of the church. Now, as we know, persecution of Christians continues today as well as throughout the world. Now, in light of all this, it's easy to lose one's perspective. Now, there's that word perspective again. It comes up often in our studies. Perspective has a connection to the word focus. What do people today focus on? Well, the people of the world focus on worldly things. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24:38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, Noah preached to that generation for a period of 120 years. Instead of being focused on the words that could have saved them, they were focused on the normal pursuits of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with the normal pursuits of life, but there has to be a sense of priorities in every person's life. Normal pursuits of life are not going to deliver anybody from judgment. And this was the case with the generation before the flood. It's the case today also. The normal pursuits of life are not going to deliver anyone when faced with adversity. What will? Well, this is what we're going to discuss in this session. Now, we know that God has a plan for every Christian today. And as we said in the past, when God gives us a task to perform, he also gives us everything we need to accomplish the task. And that includes divine protection as well. But here's the point. Any Christian who's going forward in God's plan will at some point experience some type of adversity. The key to overcoming adversity is what we focus on. And we can focus on the problem, but by doing so, we magnify the problem. We can also focus on the solution. By focusing on the solution, we put the problem in God's hands. Now, earlier we noted the fact that the Apostle John was boiled in oil, but he escaped. The first question that comes to the minds of some people might be how. I mean, How do you escape something like that? The first question that comes to my mind is why? Why did John escape? He escaped because God's plan for John was not completed as of yet. God chose John to write the book of Revelation. I believe God delivered John from death in order to complete the task. But John was exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was one of many places where Rome banished its exiles. Patmos is where John wrote the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, God sent John apart from the world in order to complete the task he was given. But here's where a question emerges. And you may have heard it in the past. Did you ever want to get away? You ever want to get away? You ever see those commercials? All of a sudden, the person finds themselves in a pressurized situation, and that voice from behind the scenes asks the question, did you ever want to get away? I can look at this from my own perspective. God chose me to perform a task. He provided me with everything I need to execute the task. He set me apart from the world. But this brings me back to the question, did you ever want to get away? Now, don't get me wrong, I love what God's given me to do. It's the greatest honor and privilege of my life to serve the Lord. But there are times when I'd like to get away. There are times when I'd like to get away from the loneliness, from the routine, the everyday routine. Just get in the car, go for a drive, take a few days, spend some time somewhere else. Remember the Apostle Paul? After the jam he got into in Jerusalem, he spent the next 4 years in prison, two in Caesarea and two in Philippi. I'm sorry, two in Rome. Now, as great a servant as Paul was, now I'm willing to bet there were times when he wanted to get away. See, this is where focus comes into play. What we focus on can make us or break us, especially in a pressure-filled situation. John was in a pressure-filled situation. He was alone on the island of Patmos with other exiles, some of which were probably some unsavory individuals. Now, that would mean his safety and welfare might be in question. That had to be a concern. Now, we don't know if he lacked provisions, food, water, the necessities of life, but these things had to be concerns as well. And then there's the fact that John was not exiled for any crime that he committed. He was exiled because of the word of God and his testimony on Jesus. Now, that could have resulted in bitterness. When you get punished for something you didn't do, the result could be bitterness. John's life drastically changed. Now, note the contrast. This is what we're going to be taking a look at. In the early part of John's life, he fellowshiped with the other disciples. For approximately 3 years, he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the disciple that Jesus loved, according to his own words. It was Jesus who called John into the ministry. Look at Mark 1, verse 19. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. John followed Jesus. He was in the presence of the Son of God who became flesh. He saw the glory of God in the humanity of Christ. He heard words and saw works that were utterly indescribable in human terms. Now, here's where a point emerges. Most Christians take what they have for granted. Today, we have the completed canon of Scripture. What John and the others experienced in the presence of Jesus, Christians today can experience through the Word of God. The question that comes up is, why don't they? Well, it comes back to focus. When we read about the things Jesus did, do we ever stop to consider the magnitude of those events? Do we ever stop to consider the greatness and the awesomeness of our God and Savior? Do we ever stop to consider the impact that those events could have on the people who were present at the time and witnessed those things up close and personal? John was there. He saw those things. He experienced the words and the works of Jesus. Now, these are not your average everyday events. These events were high points in John's life. We're going to take a look at some of them. In fact, I think we're going to take a look at 10 of them. John was there when Jesus healed the blind man. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? He was born blind. Disciples asked Jesus if his blindness was due to some sin on his part or on the part of his parents. But that wasn't the case. He was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. He was born blind so that the people could see the glory of God in the Son of God. They saw that glory when Jesus spit on the ground and applied the residue to the man's eyes. John witnessed the healing of a man who had been blind from birth. Now, that's not an ordinary event. The second occurred on the mountain. Look at Mark 9. Are you in Mark 9? Okay, look at Mark 9, verse 2. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now this is the account of the transfiguration. The event occurred about a week after Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer, be killed, and raised up on the third day. While Jesus was praying, his physical appearance changed. What John and the others saw was Jesus in glorified form. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his death that would soon take place. And they heard the voice of God from heaven. Now, these three men knew Jesus in his human body. Now, they had seen something that no one else ever saw. They saw Jesus in glorified form. The appearance of Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, but the voice from heaven that said, "Listen to him," clearly indicated that the law and prophets had to give way to Jesus. Now, what these men saw was a prelude to what will be seen when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the whole point here is John saw this. He witnessed this event. We can't begin to imagine what this must have been like, but John saw this. And he never forgot it, because 50 years later he wrote about it in John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Please go to John 11. Third event involved the death of Lazarus. Now, Jesus was very close to Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. So when Lazarus was sick, Martha and Mary sent word to him to come to Bethany, which is the town where they lived. But Jesus delayed his arrival until after Lazarus had died. And he did so for a purpose. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus perform miracles in the past. And all of our Lord's miracles were utterly amazing. But the disciples never saw anything like what they were about to see. Now, by the time they arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, so there was no doubt in anybody's mind that he was dead. But look at what happened when they arrived at the burial site. In John 11, look at verse 38. "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the sea said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound head and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. The point here is John witnessed this. John was given the privilege of seeing God in the flesh raise a man from the dead. For approximately 3 years, John lived in the presence and the power of God and witnessed the power and glory of God. These were high points in John's life. Please go to Matthew 26. The fourth event occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before the cross, he and his disciples entered Gethsemane. Jesus told 8 of them to sit down, and he took Peter, James, and John with him into the garden. Now, these three made up the inner circle. They shared a deeper, more intimate relationship with our Lord. Now, as a result, they had a closer look into the person of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus went off to a place to pray. He would often go to Gethsemane, but this particular night would be a little different. In Matthew 26, look at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Now, what did the three disciples see in the garden? Well, from a distance, they had the opportunity to see the passion of Jesus Christ. From a distance, they had the opportunity to get an intimate look into his suffering. They had the opportunity to get a glimpse at what was probably the most intense prayer ever offered. They had the opportunity to experience a deeper intimacy. Now, this was a privilege given only to a few. John was one of them. Peter, James, and John were given privileges that others were not given, most likely because of their perspective. Please go to John 19. John was also given the opportunity to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, after his death on the cross. Look at John 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary and the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. See, now this was a privilege, but why John? Well, maybe it was because although all the disciples abandoned Jesus at the cross, John returned. John was at the cross. Now, that being the case, John received the privilege. But the point is, these events were high points in John's life. Please go to John 20. The sixth event we're going to note took place on the first day of the week after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene was the first to arrive at the tomb, but when she got there, she found that the stone had been rolled away and the body of Jesus was gone. So she ran and told Peter and John. Look at what happened, John 20, starting in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, this is the point at which John believed in the resurrection. Now, some of you, I'm going to assume, have experienced what it feels like when a point of doctrine becomes a reality. Now, this was the point at which Jesus' words concerning the resurrection became a reality for John. It had to be a high point in John's life. Seventh point appears not long after that, when the disciples were in a locked room and Jesus appeared to them. Now, he showed them the holes in his hands, the spear hole in his side, and they rejoiced. Had to be a high point. Obviously it was. Please go to Acts 1. A point that comes out here is John and the others did not lead normal lives. They saw things, heard things, experienced things that no one gets the opportunity to experience. Their lives were indescribable. The eighth high point appears in Acts 1 when Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts 1, look at verse 9. Talk about a high point. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who had been taken up from you in heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now this event marked the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. But it meant something else as well. It marked the beginning of the ministries of each one of the disciples. They would be sent out to finish the work that Jesus started. They would be preaching the message Jesus preached. They would be performing some of the same miracles that he performed. And in the process, they would receive the privilege of suffering on his behalf. Now, some people wouldn't consider that a privilege. But look at what it says in Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced. Why? Because suffering on behalf of Christ made them eligible for greater rewards in time and in eternity. As a side point, that's another reason why we don't look at suffering like the world looks at suffering. Suffering is actually a grace opportunity to receive greater blessings. Please go to Acts 2. The ninth event occurred on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they had been sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. If there's one thing that most people, if not all, are impressed with, is power. It's a unique feeling to experience power at work in one's life. But to sense divine power at work in one's life is indescribable. This is what happened to these men. They sensed the power at work in them like no power they ever experienced in the past. It was the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted it would happen in Acts 1 before he ascended into heaven. He told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, a few weeks before this event occurred, these men were hiding in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. On this day, however, the day of Pentecost, they stood in front of thousands of Jews and they preached Christ. They spoke in the language of all those Jews who came from outside of Jerusalem, from other countries. They spoke in their language. John was one of those men. Please go to Acts 3. We'll note the 10th point and get to the purpose of all this. The 10th event involved the healing of a lame man. Now, as Peter and John were on their way to the temple one day, they came across a lame man who was lame, had been lame from birth. He was begging for money. Look what happened, Acts 3, verse 4. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, that had to be a sight to behold for everyone who saw it. Some of you have experienced what it feels like to be used by God. It's what you would definitely call a high point in your life. In this passage, Peter and John had the privilege of being used by God. And as a result, a man who never walked, been lame from birth, was given the ability to walk. And what did the man do? He praised God. So Peter and John not only received the privilege of being used by God, they had a part in glorifying God as well. Now, to reiterate the point, these are high points. John's life as an apostle of Jesus Christ was filled with high points. But in Revelation 1, we find John exiled on the island of Patmos. His life had drastically changed. He's alone. He's been deprived of the comforts of life. As the apostle that Jesus loved, he is no longer in the presence of Christ. He's in a pressure situation mentally, emotionally, socially, and maybe even physically. It's a safe bet that he would have chosen another direction for his life. We could assume he probably wanted to get away. God, however, had a task for John to perform. But the question is, how do you maintain perspective under such extreme circumstances? How do you stay focused on the task at hand? How do you get your mind off of your circumstances that surround you by such pressure? These are questions each one of us is encouraged to consider beforehand. I believe that many Christians today are just drifting through life. Now, by that I mean they go from one day to the next, never giving any thought to how the Word of God pertains to them. They go from one day to the next, never taking the time to consider how they would respond in a pressure situation. There's a danger in entertaining such an attitude, and the danger lies in not being prepared. The unprepared Christian lacks proper perspective. Now, that being the case, he has a tendency to focus on the wrong things. The point here is Christians cannot just hear only. According to James, those who are hearers only become forgetful hearers. When they leave the place where they heard the word of God, they forget what they heard. Therefore, James commanded his readers to be effectual doers. Now, what is an effectual doer? An effectual doer is the Christian who puts the word of God into practice. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things, Paul says. Put what I taught you and showed you into practice. Why? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Therefore, Paul says, practice these things. How? Think about the doctrine. Consider how that which we hear pertains to us. Don't drift through life in a spiritual stupor. Instead, be sober and alert. In other words, be awake and watchful. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the situation with John. As we stated, John's physical circumstances changed drastically. There weren't any high points in his life on Patmos. He was a prisoner in exile. His physical circumstances changed drastically, but his spiritual circumstances didn't. John was following the leading of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't focused on the externals. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the phrase "in the Spirit" implies. It implies being filled. Look at Revelation 1, starting in verse 10. I was in the Spirit, that's filled with the Holy Spirit, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. What was John's attitude? He was awake and watchful, ready to receive guidance from the Lord. Please go to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1. The question that emerges is, how does all of this apply today? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter wrote this letter to believers who were scattered throughout the world amidst unbelievers. Now, that being the case, those individuals felt the weight of persecution. Peter told them, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the fact that they have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven that will not fade away. Every Christian today has an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. That's a reason to rejoice no matter what circumstances dictate. This is the attitude believers are called to when faced with pressure. Focusing on that is an example of putting one's knowledge into practice. Now, we touched on the principle earlier. That which we learn has to be practiced. Looking at unfavorable circumstances with an attitude of rejoicing demands practice. This kind of attitude demonstrates one's faith. This is what Peter called on the recipients of his letter to do. Their faith was being tested. The doctrine we learn will be tested. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons why. First of all, to refine our faith, to prove the reality of our faith, to strengthen our faith, and to create in us a genuine faith. Genuine faith is not only valuable to us, but it also brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, like John, we don't focus on the externals. We don't react to the circumstances going on around us. On the other hand, when we come face to face with a pressure situation, we demonstrate our faith by our response to the situation. This brings us right back to perspective. What was John's perspective? He was awake and watchful, waiting for guidance and direction from the Lord. What is the perspective of every Christian soldier today? The writer of Hebrews tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus faced the greatest of all tests. No Christian will ever face what Jesus faced. But every Christian has that same power to overcome all forms of pressure. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to focus on Jesus. Jesus is our example. Peter expressed the same principle. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, Peter makes a good point here. There's no credit for all types of suffering. Christians are not credited for suffering from doing something wrong. There's no credit for suffering due to sin. Even if you endure it, Peter says, it's undeserved suffering that finds favor with the Lord. Now, what is undeserved suffering? Well, Peter gave us a perfect example in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus never sinned. He kept himself in a state of sinless perfection throughout his whole earthly ministry and even while he was on the cross. In spite of all this suffering, especially the suffering that he endured on the cross, he never sinned or retaliated in any way. Peter's message, therefore, has to do with adopting a divine perspective. Focus on Jesus. How? Well, study the Word of God. Read the Gospels. Meditate on Jesus. Don't just read the words. Meditate on the words. Give special attention to the way Jesus dealt with situations that he was confronted by. Recall these things to mind from time to time throughout the course of the day. You know, we're busy throughout the course of our day, but our minds are still at work. We can still focus on the eternal. We can still focus on Christ, focus on his conduct, his character, throughout the course of the day. And we can put these things into practice, especially if circumstances should suddenly change. Maintain a divine perspective. That takes practice. Stay awake, stay watchful, so as not to be taken by surprise. Please go to 1 Peter 4. I was going through a period of time for a while, and I've gone through this period of time more than once in my life. One of the things that annoys me is by constantly dropping things. I hate dropping things because then I have to bend over to pick them up. Now, first of all, that's ridiculous. Secondly, what's the big deal? But somehow I got myself into the habit of, doing things, saying things that I shouldn't say by dropping things. And it occurs to me that every time you drop something, just step back and think about it before you react to it. That's stupid. It's stupid. Reacting to things, when you think about it, is pretty much stupid. The recipients of Peter's letter reacted to things. They were taken by surprise. In 1 Peter 4, look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The idea here is to know that circumstances will change, can change, and can change drastically. In the past, we've touched on a number of disasters that have occurred throughout the world. We're not immune to disaster. We repeatedly noted the fact that we're in a war. This can result in changing circumstances. Peter told his readers, don't be taken by surprise when things like this occur. Those things have a purpose. Purpose, as we noted earlier, is to test our faith. Instead of being taken by surprise, what did Peter command his readers to do? Rejoice. Why? Why rejoice in the face of suffering? The answer has to do with suffering on behalf of Christ. We said it earlier, there's no reward for suffering because of sin. But Christians who suffer for Christ are participating in his sufferings. These Christians are blessed. Recall what Paul wrote to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. See, Paul wanted to suffer for Christ. Why? Because he wanted to know Jesus in every way. Paul didn't want to just know about Jesus. He didn't want just a head knowledge. He wanted a greater intimacy with the Lord. See, it's one thing to know about Jesus. All you got to do is read a book. Paul wanted more. Paul wanted to be identified with Christ in his sufferings and to share in his glory at the revelation of Christ. See, that's a blessing. Peter emphasized it in verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Therefore, he went on to say in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Point here has to do with the willingness to suffer, but not because of some sin or some form of lawlessness. Now, lawlessness in this case might refer to retaliating in the case of persecution. Now, instead of suffering because of lawlessness, Peter encourages readers to suffer on behalf of Christ. Suffering for a wrong can result in shame, but Peter says there is no shame in sharing in Christ's sufferings. See, but all of that comes back to attitude, perspective, focus. What is our attitude when faced with such situations, pressure situations? Do we focus on the situation? Do we focus on the what-ifs? Do we count the cost? Do we weigh the odds? Are we drifting through the spiritual life? Or are we becoming effectual doers? Do we put into practice the things we learn? Are we awake, watchful, prepared to deal with changing circumstances? Please go to Proverbs 3. The answer to those questions has a direct connection to our attitude toward the Word of God. God's will is revealed in God's Word. The only way to know God's will is to study God's Word and to become obedient to it. The Word of God changes attitudes. It gives us a new perspective and it creates in us a godly character. Now, that being the case, we're told in Proverbs 3, look at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, how do Christians today keep God's commands? Hearing only is not enough. Change comes as we allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live in what we have come to understand. It's the Holy Spirit who instills in us mercy, or virtues like mercy and truth. These virtues on the inside become lights on the outside that enable us to find favor with both God and man. Therefore, the writer tells us in verse 3, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." In other words, keep hearing and practicing these things. Why? Verse 4, "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." The next series of commands are vital, especially when faced with pressure. Verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." No matter what circumstances dictate, God will make our path straight if we trust in him with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding and acknowledge him in all our ways. It all comes back to attitude. Possessing such an attitude under pressure overcomes the pressure. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Note that placing ourselves under the yoke of Christ frees us from all burdens. This brings us back to Peter's words. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Why? "So that he may exalt you at the proper time." What does that mean? Exalt you at the proper time. That's a reference to a promotion. When Christians humble themselves under God so that they can be instructed in the Word of God, God promotes them in his time. Now, that promotion could come in a number of different forms. It could be a change of perspective, a change of attitude. Paul called it a transformed system of thinking. Transformed system of thinking results in countless numbers of blessings, countless numbers of blessings. But it's an attitude that empowers the Christian soldier to stand firm when faced with changing circumstances. Paul had this attitude. It's an attitude that empowered Paul to be content with changing circumstances. Peter and the others had this attitude. It was this attitude that empowered them to obey God rather than man. That statement that Peter made and the others, "We must obey God rather than man," is a very, very deep statement. It's not something cliched that we make off the cuff. There's a power that empowers us, all of God's people, to make a statement like that and mean it. And that power comes from a change of attitude, a change of perspective, a change of thinking. The Apostle John had this attitude. That being the case, when his circumstances changed and he found himself exiled on Patmos, he didn't freak out or become bitter or lose sight of the task at hand. Instead, he remained focused. And the same principle applies today. In order to become prepared for what lies ahead, every Christian needs a changed attitude. And this is made possible only by the Holy Spirit when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God for the purpose of instruction, and then put into practice the things we've learned. Now, this change empowers us to look past the problem and focus on the outcome. And we still have two more parts to this particular series. This changed attitude is a three-part series. We'll get to the next part on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who don't just come to fill time on a Sunday morning, or don't just come because, well, that's what we do on Sunday mornings, but who actually come to learn and be changed by your word. Most of all, we thank you, Father, for your Son who gave his life for us at the cross. We ask you, Father, we pray that you empower us with his attitude. He is our example. Empower us to have his attitude when faced with changing circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but for now, we'll hand out the elements. Anybody ever hear the name Azazel before? A-Z-A-Z-E-L, Azazel. It's the name that's used for the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer sacrifices for his sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of the people. Two male goats were used in the sin offering. A ram was used for the burnt offering. Lots were cast between the two goats before the Lord. One goat would be the sacrifice, the other would be the scapegoat. The first goat was slaughtered for the sins of the people. Its blood was used to cleanse the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar. Then a live goat was brought before the high priest. The high priest would lay his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat, and confess the sins of the people. Now that symbolized the transfer of the sins from the people to the goat. That goat would then be taken into the wilderness and released by a man who was appointed to the task. It would never return. Now, this symbolized the removal of sin forever. The ritual points to Jesus Christ, who was the complete atonement for all of our sins. And it was not a limited atonement, but an unlimited atonement. Every sin ever committed in the human race was atoned for. Through the cross of Christ, all of our sins have been carried away. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 tells us, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. And Jesus is not only our great high priest who passed through the heavens for us on our behalf and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain as a sacrifice for our sins in Revelation 13. God the Father made Jesus his Son to become an offering, sin offering on our behalf, so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Now, as the scapegoat carried the sins of the people into the wilderness, never to be heard from again, Christ bore our sins in his body. We're told in Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, numbered among the transgressors. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. The writer of Hebrews tells us he was crucified outside the city. What does that mean, outside the city? Well, he was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem to be crucified. But then the writer went on to say, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. In other words, by being sacrificed outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus opened up the gates of heaven for anyone who is willing to make the choice to believe in him. And because this world is not our true home, we are encouraged to go out to Jesus, to go out of the world to him, to identify with him, to stand for him, and to suffer with him on his behalf. Recalling these things to mind is the reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If there's one thing worthy of focusing on, if there's one thing that we have confined time throughout our busy schedules and our busy days to focus on, it is the person of Christ. We need to make him our number one priority. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the sinless person of Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of his perfect sacrifice, let's take the cup. No matter what the suffering, no matter what the disaster, no matter what it is that we might be called on to endure, our focus needs to be on Christ. By doing so, we overcome the disaster. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Father, to honor him each day of our lives through our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.